I'm going to read to you from God's Word, and it's Isaiah 49, starting at verse 14. I'm just going to go over into chapter 50, up to verse 3. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes all round and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall not put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. Children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Saviour, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce, with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." Now, as we come to take the Lord's Supper, well, not quite this morning, it'll be this afternoon by the time we take it, we often say, why do you take communion? People will say, to remember the cross. And that's right. But it's not just that. Among other things, it's because of Christ, God remembers us. When we come to the Lord's table, it's not just we remember that, but we have a sign that he remembers us. In the Bible, signs or sacraments are always two ways. Most explicitly in the rainbow. You expect it to say, I will give you this sign so that you will remember. But he says that I will remember. And that's what we have here in Isaiah 49 and 50, is about God remembering you. God remembers you. To put it crudely, this is how God feels about you. Now, often as Christians, we feel disconnected, so that the church often feels weak, but then we sing hymns, as we've just done, particularly our opening hymn, or we hear a sermon preached by this bloke at the front, and there's a disconnection between what we hear from him and what we sing and how we feel. Now, when I was, this is quite a long time ago now, but when I lived in London, I was working for a church in London, there was a man there. He was, actually his job was as a theologian for various institutions and organisations. He was biblically literate, as you'd hope, and theologically literate. And he complained about the hymns that we sang. We used to have a lot of music students, and they would choose the music, and he complained they were too happy. And one song he particularly complained about was, it didn't feel right that we sang this, at least that he didn't, which had a line, I can't remember the rest of the hymn, I just remember this one line, which is, "Lord, you are good all of the time." And he said, "I just don't feel that." Now, to give him some credit where it's due, it is true that laments are common in the Psalms. So of all the different types of Psalms, probably lament is the one that occurs the most. They were we sung to dirges. So maybe he's right that we hit churches should correct their balance a little bit. And there's a growing appreciation of that across traditions. So charismatics, Roman Catholics, Anglicans, and others have realized that there is a reason why God gave laments, and we should probably sing them. But not only them, obviously, because it is still true, isn't it, that God is good all of the time, no matter how he felt about it that morning. So yes, sing laments, but they lead us, hopefully, to joy. But the reality that God is good, or that God is close, does often feel distant to us. What we do, what we sing and hear, sometimes feels distant to how we feel, especially during hard knocks. So if a relationship turns sour, if you lose your job, or it's going badly, if you get bad grades, if you receive a bad diagnosis or experience grief or just general disappointment, God seems also distant when we are busy and distracted. God seems distant when we feel guilt over our sin or we just suppress it. God feels far. Then to sing how close God is or hear a sermon about how reliable he is feels phony. We're not just feeling it, what goes on. Of course, we wouldn't share that with anyone around us. Now, this is an issue in Isaiah's day. And Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, pastorally addresses that. So notice that Isaiah 49:14, I started the reading with, comes after 49:13. So through Isaiah, we've had these tensions, these difficulties that they face. And then they've been broken up with these servant songs, how God is going to rescue them through his servant. And so through Isaiah, we get promise after promise that God is going to come and bless and save. And then you hear this thud in verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." But I think we can understand why they feel like that. God's promises ring hollow to them because of their current experience. And their experience maps onto ours. We may be in different circumstances, but nonetheless, their feelings and experience map onto ours. As we've gone through Isaiah, about all of the Old Testament, but particularly richly in Isaiah, are these types and shadows that point forward to things, to our time. So one of them is Zion, Mount Zion. Now that's a mountain, or a mountain would be an allusion to grandeur, a hill, which Jerusalem is built on, and that the temple is on. And so Zion and Jerusalem are sometimes used, words are used interchangeably. But also Zion means the people, the church, are also called Zion. So coming to the New Testament, we are Zion. We are the heaven, we are the people Zion, heading towards a city Zion, a heavenly Zion in the new creation. So Philippians 3:20, we are citizens of that city, not this one where we live. So some of you have dual nationality, or you're a citizen of another place. You're here right now, geographically, but you're a citizen there. Well, all Christians are here geographically, but are citizens of there. When I used to live in London, lived opposite the Society of the Ivory Coast. So they were all there living in London, but these Ivory Coast people would gather by their common identity. That's what church is. And Zion in Isaiah's day, the geographical place Zion and the people, had been battered by Assyria. And then in Isaiah's prophecy, it's going to get worse, that Babylon is going to come and flatten them entirely. And then in his prophecy, he's saying that Persia is going to come, and under Persian rule, they're going to return, but they're going to return to a ruined city. So they're finding God hard. The idea that God is good for them is hard. Now for us, Zion, the place Zion, is in heaven. So it cannot be destroyed, but of course it is hid from sight. I can't see Zion. And so we might find his promises hard because we can't see them. And Zion, the people, the church, are attacked in various places around the world. The church is under persecution. And here in the West, perhaps not, but it is crumbling for various reasons. And so when we get to Romans 8, and we're told nothing will separate us from the love of God, but in 18 to 25, we, the church, with nature, are groaning because it is hard and it is painful to wait for him. So Isaiah is telling us we need to look not at the immediate situation, or not only, at least, at the immediate situation, but we need to look back, look forward, and look up. We need to look back to God's saving work. We need to look forward to his promises. And we need to look up to his character. Now, of course, Isaiah has been doing that through his whole book. He's going to carry on doing it. But three particular ways to do that here. Three things from this section to know. The Lord has not forgotten you. The Lord has not isolated you. And the Lord has not abandoned you. So the Lord has not forgotten you in verses 14 to 21, so look back. The Lord has not isolated you in verses 22 to 26, so look forward. And the Lord has not abandoned you in 50 to 1 to 3, and so look up. So the Lord has not forgotten you in verses 14 to 21. No, he's not forgotten you. You are loved and remembered. Quite the opposite. He's what you think about. You are what he thinks about. All these promises in sending his servants, meets in verse 14, as I said, a thud. You have forgotten and forsaken me. And then in verses 15 to 18, he says, no. This is how God feels about Zion, about his church. It's like a mum, an architect, and a dad. Verse 15, like a mum with her baby. Not that God is mother. We're told that he is father. That is what he is. But he's often like, there are things that are about him that are motherly. So the image here is like a mum having a nursing baby ripped from her care. That's a horrific thought, to imagine a baby being ripped out of a mum's arms. A mum would not allow it, as far as the power is within them. And yet what Isaiah is saying is that is more likely for a mum to willingly do that than it is for God to let go of Zion. That's how God loves and cares for Zion. Like an architect planning a building in verses 16 to 17, obsessively drawing on his hands and the thoughts of the walls before him, constantly mulling over what to do about this building. He wants the walls rebuilt with haste. If I say architect, maybe architect stroke soldier, because he drives out those who knock the building down. And it's interesting, I think, how this is picked up. Because the suffering servant of Isaiah, picked up in the New Testament as Jesus, of course, has... what does he have on his hands? Not the name Zion or the plan Zion, but he has the wounds which bought Zion. And the destroyed walls of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Also, he is a dad in verse 18, preparing his daughter for her wedding day. So proud of her as he dresses her up and all the expenses he pays as he gives her away. So this is not an image of a forgetful, forsaking God. These images, in some ways, are, like I say, picked up by Christ. He is the groom. We are the bride. And he still bears the scars of the cross because he does not forget or forsake. Indeed, he's arranged it that he cannot do that. And this is how he still feels about you. Even, perhaps we could say, especially in tough times. It's at those difficult times we most need to know that. And he can sympathize. He doesn't just sympathize, though. He can and he will do something about it. And then in verses 19 to 21, Zion feels smashed and as if they're finished. Their city is just rubble. And they feel barren. No life can come from them. They are desolate. We've seen images on the news recently of cities in the Middle East or in Ukraine where buildings are smashed and people are just left with nothing, if there are any people left. And that's Zion. In different ways, it's the church today. Some places they take a physical pounding. In other places they're met with indifference from their surroundings, which leaves the church trying to be relevant, in air quotes. And when the church does that, it starts to crumble. And that's discouraging, whichever situation you're in. That is discouraging, to say the least. They feel bereaved and barren. But they will be multiplied and restored. Not only does God take them back to their desolated land, but he will restore the land and the people to the point that the land is too small and they will need to expand, and they need to expand into the whole world. And the note in these verses is that they're surprised. They go, well, where did all my children come from? I didn't have any children, and yet where have all these people come from? There are times when our spiritual life on a personal level feels very dry, and that on a church level, it feels discouraging, even futile. But God promises greater things are to come. And sometimes you feel too exhausted. Okay, so God's promised greater things, but I'm just too tired for that. We need to go back to chapter 46, and there's a note of it here as well, of him carrying us, that God actually picks us up and carries us to that destination. So we're to look back at how he treats us. The Lord has not isolated you. Verses 22 to 26. So here, Zion is looking forward and experiencing, to some degree, being plundered and captive. They say, how are you to Zion? Well, we're plundered and captive. That's how we are. And they feel isolated in a hostile world. Christians in persecuted churches must feel like that. Everyone is literally out to get them, is how it feels. In the West also, our ideas are just weird. Things that are just mainstream Christian ideas for thousands of years that have shaped our culture, that Christians around the world believe in. If someone said, what do you think about a whole number of issues, they'll just look at you like, you are weird. So we feel like eccentric little islands surrounded by what looks to us like a very alien world, or what feels to us like lots of temptations, and we're little islands in them. So for the majority world, or for the Western Christian, the impact on us can be devastating. But it's not the whole picture. Because these verses here present a choice to the world. So we observe and offer a response to the world. The choice, they have a choice that is to do with the fact that the church lives in among them. So the choice has implications and consequences. How people treat Zion is how God will treat them. How the church is treated reveals what they think about God. So think of in the book of Acts when Saul's converted. What does Jesus say to him? Why have you been persecuting me? How Saul, the pre-converted Saul, treated the church, Jesus says, that's what you were doing to me. So you cannot be a friend with God without identifying with his people. And that's especially clear why in the New Testament, because the church is Christ's body. And in these verses here, kings and queens become their carers, whilst warriors opposed to them are destroyed. This is the promise to Abraham, isn't it? It says, God says to him, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. So God blesses those who bless his church. And amazing to think that some world powers actually serve God's people. But also assurances for what happens when that doesn't happen, when people oppose to God's people. Well, God will deal fairly and justly with those people. Those who persecute his church, or those who cause his church to go off course. But also it shows the need to identify with the wider church. There is no isolated Christian, no individual Christian. We're all individuals connected to this body, the church. And so it's very clear in Isaiah that the church leaves much to be desired. And that's true of the church today. It leaves much to be desired. The church often puts people off God by hypocrisy and all kinds of other things. But if you want to belong to God, you need to identify with these imperfect, broken people. And of course you are an imperfect, broken person joining this group of imperfect, broken people. If you're not yet come to God in Jesus Christ, then this is a call to you. Not to remain in opposition, but to join in God's big building project. Because eventually, only Zion remains. And that's worth thinking about, isn't it? Is that, in the end, only the church is what lasts into eternity. And so, we're to look forward. And the Lord has not abandoned you, in 51-3. So these verses, are a little gentle summary of where we've just been, but also sort of a launch pad to where we're going next week, where we think more about the servant. And basically, this is saying, if this is all true, why are you, Zion, not responding to it? Now, they feel divorced and sold. They feel like they've been, or the children of a divorced parent, and they've been sold into slavery. And those two charges are brought in the first half of verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? So they feel like the children of a divorced mum. Now in the 7th century BC, that would be a precarious situation. It'd be bleak, unprotected and unloved. But to divorce in those days, as now, you needed a certificate that says you were divorced. And God says, well, where is that certificate? God has brought no certificate. God has not separated himself from his historic people. They feel like they're sold to pay off God's debts. But that's absurd. God has no debt that he needs to do that with. So both charges are outrageous. So they're saying you've flung us away, you've cut the connection, and God says that's absurd. That can't be the case. However, it's not without reason that they had their experience. So the rest of the verse says, behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. So their sin has brought them into trouble. In the covenant they have with God, this binding agreement that connects them, there are blessings and curses. And so they've been disciplined from turning from God and his ways. Started at the beginning of our service thinking about God's law. However, despite their experience, he has not cooled down in his love for them for a moment. They think because of their experience, God loves them less. And he says, that's not true. Now that's striking, isn't it? There is nothing that you can do that can make God love you more or less. If I did this, he'd love me a bit more. Oh no, I did this, he'll love me less. There's nothing you can do that makes God love you more or less. There's nothing that happens to you that would indicate, despite how you might feel about it, understandably, there is nothing that can happen to you that means that God loves you any more or any less. They feel that God has abandoned them, but they have abandoned God. And then God goes to extraordinary lengths to bring them back, even to take them out of Zion. He takes them out of their homeland to spiritually bring them back to their homeland. His own reputation is ruined as the city and the temple that bears his name is torn down before restoring them. God goes to extraordinary length to love his people. Now, why would he be different with the church or the modern Christian? He will go to great lengths for you to bring you closer to him. But sometimes those lengths are uncomfortable for us. So there was no divorce, which means God can take her back. He's not left Judah stranded and isolated. And he's not sold them, so they still belong to him. So they feel divorced and sold, but they're disciplined and ransomed. God has not sold them, he's brought them back. And verses 2 to 3 show that God is able to make good on his promises. Their experience, your experience, does not limit what God can and will do. He's able to restore any situation. And we've seen in Isaiah how he uses all situations for your good and the good of his people and for his glory. There is a problem, though. In the start of verse 2 is their response. So often the response of God's people to his love is dead and cold. We are dead and cold towards God. And sometimes God has to shake us, personally or as a church. And so we're to return to think about his character. We're to look up. Now, each of us are dealing with different challenges. As a church, we go through seasons, and these seasons come and go, seasons of challenge, of encouragement, of hope, of discouragement. And we're called not to look at our immediate situation, at least not only. A friend of mine who always seems to walk into trouble in his church was complained about. They said, someone said, I come to church for escape. I come to church to get away from it all. And he was a bit alarmed about that. And his response was, no, this is ultimate reality. And I was thinking, actually, both are a bit right. You don't come to church to escape, and this is ultimate reality. But it is a time to pause and look beyond just what happens in our day-to-day existence, to look behind and beyond. So we look back, we look forward, we look up. We look back and think about God's goodness. For them, it was the Exodus. For us, it's the cross and resurrection. We look forward to his promise for them that they'd return to Zion. For us, Zion coming from heaven to us. And we look up at his unchanging goodness. So we look back, we're not forgotten. We look forward, we're not isolated. And we look up, we're not abandoned. And that's exactly as we do when we come to the Lord's table. We look back to the cross, we look forward to the banquet of the last day, and we look up to the goodness and steadfastness of God in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, at times our situations can overwhelm us and distract us, whether they're overwhelmingly good or overwhelmingly bad experiences. But we ask that your Spirit would break into our hearts, that we would be caused to look back to the cross, to look forward to being in Zion at that banquet where the Lord himself serves us, and to look to your goodness and steadfastness in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.